Now shall we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 4. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And we're going to read once again these first 16 verses, the first section of this second half of the epistle. But the verse that we're going to look at especially is verse 2. The epistle to the Ephesians, the first 16 verses, but especially the second verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is that but that he first also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. Last week we began to look at this second part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This part of the epistle, it is usually referred to, you remember, as being ethical and practical. In the first 16 verses of the chapter then, we said that the great overall theme of these verses is the unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. And so we took those few minutes, you remember, at the beginning of the sermon to outline the individual parts of those verses that go to make up that overall theme of the unity of the church as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 then, you remember, we have the call to fulfill our Christian vocation in a worthy walk with an eye to the unity of that church of Christ. In verse 2, we have some of the characteristics of that Christian walk then set out for us and spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 3, we have the direct call to maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, and some of the outstanding features of that unity under that key word, one. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. In verses 7 to 13 then, what you have is the bestowal of the gifts and all those various gifts from the risen Saviour on the church in order for her to effect that unity of the Spirit to which the Lord has called her. And then finally in verses 14 to 16, you have the outworking of those benefits and those gifts that the risen Saviour has bestowed upon us to bring the church into that oneness of spirit and oneness to purpose unto the Lord. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So if anybody asks you, indeed keep it in your own mind, what the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 are all about, they're all about the unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. For as we'll see later on, the figures that Paul uses, like ligaments and so forth, they've all got to do with the body. It's the illustration of the body. So it's the unity of the church of Christ under the figure, under the simile, if you like, of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, last week we looked at the first verse, began the verses proper with that first verse where Paul sets before us that call to fulfill our Christian walk in a worthy fashion. Fulfill our Christian vocation, he says, walking worthy with an eye to this unity of the church that he's going to speak about and go on to speak about. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And what Paul does there, in fact, there, he gives a general call. He gives a general exhortation to a general mode of living that ought to belong to all of the Lord's people. And he sets that exhortation on a general blessing that all of the Lord's people have received, if they are the Lord's people at all. That general blessing, you remember, is their effectual calling. That God has come in the gospel at some point in their life, and he has called them by the gospel and through the Holy Spirit into the large place of salvation, indeed into the Christian life, into the Christian church. Now Paul is arguing, seeing that God has called you by his grace into this Christian walk, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. And so he takes that blessing that belongs to all of the Lord's people. If they are the Lord's people, they are so, because God has called them by his grace. And he says, because you have been called by the grace of God, then he says, set all your obligations and duty and thankfulness, set them all on the basis of that calling. You remember we said how appropriate that particular blessing was that Paul sets before us there. Although it's a general blessing, it's such a general blessing that it's a blessing that just fits the bill precisely. As we said, effectual calling in our salvation stands, as it were, at the halfway mark in eternity. We can't understand eternity. But we do speak for convenience about eternity past and eternity present. And time, as it were, stands at the center of eternity past and eternity present. And when we're effectually called by the gospel of God, we're not called in eternity, we're called in time. But when we're called in time, when we're called at that point in our life, what we're able to do then through reading the Word of God is we're able to refer back to eternity past and realize that God ever had a mind to call us in time. And he had a mind to call us in time with an eye to glorifying us in Christ forever and ever in eternity future. How do you sum up three massive chapters, you see? How do you begin to speak about, at the one end of eternity, election, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, says God, Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And then away to the other end, to the glory that is laid up for the purchased possession in Christ the Lord. How do you bring both of those things together, eternity past and eternity future? He brings them together at that point, or that thing that happened to us at that point in time, that makes us aware of what happened to us or for us in eternity past and what is yet to happen for us in eternity future. In a word, as we said, effectual calling is that one blessing that belongs to all the Lord's people, which when they receive it and then read the Word of God, they become aware of past eternity intention of God, and they become assured of future blessing in eternity with God. Dear old Paul, my friends, you know, apart from his spirituality, one of the arch-intellects of his day, or any day, and you see how he just gets everything just right, just right. And he brings in that one blessing that belongs to us all. Aren't we called the called of God time and time again? Now he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, I beseech you. What? That you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. If God has called you as he has into the Christian life, then walk worthy of that calling. So he gives this general exhortation to a general mode of life for the Christian, a worthy walk, and he bases it on a general calling, a general blessing that belongs to all the people of God, their effectual calling in Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Now then, in the verses for this morning, you remember we said that in verse 2 of the chapter, what we have then are some of the characteristics of that Christian walk, set out for us and spelled out for us by the Apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit of God and under the dictates and the directives of the Holy Spirit of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, how? What's the posture? How do you walk? Is there a certain way to walk? Yes, he says. Walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And when we ask, how do you walk worthy in the Christian life? Do you walk worthy in the Christian life by being some kind of an ascending star in the estimation of the church on this earth? Well, maybe, but it depends how you reckon what an ascending star in the church is. And says Paul, here is the thing that characterizes your Christian walk. As you walk with an eye to the unity of this church of Christ that the Lord has called you to, he says you walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, there are five things there, as you can see, but you can really take them in two couplets, because those two words, lowliness and meekness, they belong to the same family of words, humility, if you like. Any of those things. And long-suffering and forbearance are really two parts of the one Christian grace or the one Christian virtue, if you like. And of course, love then is that great overgarment that's always used to cover anything that we do in the Christian life. So what we'll do is we look simply at the first couplet, the lowliness and meekness, and then at the second couplet, the long-suffering and forbearance, and then just a wee word at the end on that overgarment of love, because of course it's with that precise word that Paul finishes this section when he calls the church to be unified in the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Walk then, says Paul, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness. Just a few general words to begin. Can I begin with a quotation from dear old John Calvin, where he puts his finger right on the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul. Now, Calvin, my friends, has the ability to do this so often. He's only a man, but he's got the ability to do this so often. I think one of the reasons he's got the ability to do this so often is that Calvin always thinks and speaks out of what you would call a pastoral situation. Now, isn't it true to say, there are many fine authors and many fine writers and all the rest of it. And some of them, why they write the things that they write, away up in their ivory towers, and they'll take you into all kinds of obscure passages in the Word of God. But when it comes to practicalities of the Christian life, you'll find almost invariably that it's those writers who write what they write out of the heat and burden of involvement in the Church of Christ from day to day, and the workings of the Church of Christ from day to day, they are the people who put their finger right on the button with regards to the practicalities. When these other kind of writers or authors or thinkers even, when they endeavor to be practical, they're never very practical, because they're not in a practical situation. In that sense, we're all pastoral. And we're all to think pastorally. Isn't it sometimes the thing that comes into our mind? We get great high-flying notions about what should be done and how it should be done and who should do it. And the great thing that tempers us, my friends, is when we endeavor to do it. When it comes down to actually endeavoring to put into practice these things that need to be put into practice from day to day. To stand aloof, theory, my friends, can be produced roll after roll after roll. It's when things have to come into practice that's where the trouble really begins, and that's where the work really begins. Now, John Calvin's pastoral commitment and involvement at Geneva was total, was totally dug the drains, you know. I wish some of the so-called followers of him would realize that he'd calluses on his hands through wielding a spade, many's a time. But his pastoral commitment was total. Now, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul, out of all the apostles, was the pastoral apostle par excellence. Now, I'm not in any way, my friends, downgrading any of the other apostles. But if you want the apostles whose heart burns with the pastoral care of the church of Christ and all that the church means, you get Paul, because Paul is the pastoral apostle out of all the apostles. So you see, small wonder then, that if you like, dear old John Calvin, as well as any mere man, is able to read that kind of heart and read that kind of mind. And so when he comes to make just a wee brief comment on how Paul begins this practical section of his epistle to the Ephesians, listen to what he says. He puts, that is Paul, he puts humility first, he says. The reason is that he is about to speak of unity. And humility is the first step in reaching unity. Don't you see that, my friends? Dear old Calvin and dear old Paul knows, if you want to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the prerequisite for that is a humbleness and a lowliness of heart and mind that alone will produce that and bring that to pass. And when it comes to the thought of a church united under God, that church will, our church, any church, will only be united under God according to that degree of biblical meekness and humility and lowliness of heart and mind that we are enabled to possess by the Spirit of God. Now, make no mistake about that. And you see, he has it just right. What's Paul going to speak about, says Calvin? He's going to speak about unity. Well, then he says he begins with humility first, because humility is the first step on the ladder to reach unity. Well, what is humility or meekness or lowliness of heart and all of that family of words? And I'm sure I don't need to spell it out too much for you, my friends. There is volumes written, I'm sure, and volumes that could be said with regards to it. But I suppose it would be right to say, and this is what it is above all things, meekness is the opposite to pride. And that's what makes it to come first and to be absolutely essential. Because the source of all our trouble right from the beginning, away back in the Garden of Eden, is pride. Should we ever forget that? Should we ever fail, my friends, to read Genesis chapter 3 aright and see how our first parents swole up in pride at the thought of being equal with God? And so you see, whatever union we're going to have with God and therefore with one another, because our fellowship is with the Father and with one another, says the Apostle John, it goes up to heaven and it spreads out horizontally among the church. Whatever union we're going to have with God, we're going to have that union with God and with one another insofar as we deal with that thing that fractured our union with God at the beginning. Our pride. Was the pride of the human heart that demolished that fellowship to its fullness between God and the creature. And insofar as we will have union with God and one with one another, we'll have it insofar as we're enabled to deal with pride and have meekness, biblical meekness, and humility of heart and mind in our lives. Now, when we're enabled to act, my friends, humbly, if you like, or with lowliness, whatever you want to call it, we're enabled to act not as in the presence of men only, but as in the presence of Almighty God. That's really what determines what humility is. When man pitches himself against man, then there comes all that pride and all that arrogance and all that anger even. But when we're enabled to turn our eyes heavenward and remember, now this is basic, but remember that in that confrontation with our fellow sinner, albeit a saved sinner, in that confrontation we're not alone. Because our God is a spectator of every word that each of us says. There is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath. And when we're enabled to remember that, then we're enabled to live humbly, meekly, with lowliness of heart and mind. When we forget that, when we forget that there is a God who knows us and sees us, when we forget, and you see how basic this is, when we forget that there is a Christ of God who bled and died on the cross in order to save our souls from hell, then we act proudly and we act in arrogance. But when we can remember and turn our eyes heavenward in the one hand, crossward in the other hand, then, my friends, we're enabled to walk with humbleness and lowliness, insofar as the Bible sets those things out before us. Now, a few things about biblical meekness, then, that we might take to our hearts, use as references, if you like, in our hearts. Now, let me say this first of all. And this is something that some people get a bit confused on, and they go off opposite directions sometimes. Meekness is not weakness. Now, you see, that's a good thing, my friends. If we get a right grasp of that, then on the one hand, it will strengthen us, and on the other hand, it will slay us. Being meek before God, and in those issues that concern our God in heaven, that's not being weak. The world would interpret it, of course, in that sense, but you know, the world before Christ came, before the gospel came, the old pagan world, the very lowest of the low of all the emotions or behaviors of the human heart were things like humility and lowliness and meekness and all the rest. A man who was low in his own estimation, a man who was meek, a man who was any of these things, he was looked upon as being absolutely weak. Might was right, and that's all there was about it. And if a man was mighty and strong and all the rest, then that man was top dog, you see, in all things. We can get confused about that even today with regards to Christian things. And sometimes we get confused, we see, because we do look on the outside, and we see a Christian, maybe he's a strong Christian or a strong woman Christian, doesn't matter. And we say, that person must be a strong Christian because what? Because he's a strong man. Or a strong woman. Not necessarily so. There is an absolute world of difference between a strong Christian man and a strong Christian man. And all that that person might be is not a strong Christian, but a strong man or a strong woman. There's a world of difference. And meekness and humility and lowliness of heart and mind as a virtue is something that came in only with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't you see the implication? When we act, my friends, in this carnal pride and strength and all the rest, that's something that belongs to a pre-gospel era. In a word, something that belongs not to our new nature, but to our old nature. And so, my friends, a Christian is at his strongest, indeed, when he is meek, and at his weakest, when he is strong in the flesh. It's the same thing with regards to self-righteousness. You see that self-righteous spirit of the Pharisees that we've been looking at and look at again this evening in Luke? You see, you remember they wouldn't judge themselves. They passed over the weightier matters of judgment and love. They wouldn't condemn themselves under God because they would work their own way to heaven. They wouldn't cast themselves on the love of God because they thought they could merit God's obligated love towards them. And so that being their inner condition of heart and mind, their outer frame was what? Says our Lord, they love the chief places in the synagogue. They love the healing in the marketplace. Rabbi, master. And so with regards, my friends, to our pride and our arrogance, when we haven't got an inward disposition of heart and mind, of meekness and lowliness, it can outwork itself, and the very outworking of it can most assuredly.
We apologise for a small blank in the sermon here of about 2 minutes, and also the rest of the sermon will have a lot of background noise. This was due to the recording being taken from a microphone well away from the pulpit.
Be before him and to do all things in meekness and lowliness of heart. Doesn't Paul say the servant of God must be patient and he must strive with all meekness, endeavouring to take out of captivity those that are taken captive by the devil at his will? How do we do that with the right attitude? Very easily, by remembering that we by nature were taken captive by the devil at his will. I think there's a principle involved when dear old Paul stands before Agrippa and he's going to launch into Agrippa. And he says, Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And then you can see him pausing mentally and saying, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which things I also did. Then he begins to speak to him. And my friends, when we speak to the unconverted, let this characteristic of the Christian walk undergird our speaking to them. In other words, get yourselves at times into the unconverted person's shoes and remember that there, but for the grace of God, we go ourselves and speak in that fashion. And I say this too, and these are just features. This meekness, humility, whatever you want to call it, it's an awfully precise kind of characteristic. You see, sometimes we can appear to be humble, but there can be an awful lot of hypocrisy involved in our voluntary humility, as you might call it. I remember once being told about some Japanese, well, the characteristic of Japanese businessmen, or some of them at any rate. And this man said that when you had a meeting with Japanese businessmen, he said if things didn't go very well, they would go to the door and they would bow from the neck down and thank you for your attention. If things went absolutely their way, he says, they would bow right from the waist, right down to their knees, up and down and up and down, and thank you profusely for everything that you've done. You see, it's easy to be humble when everything's going your way. An even humble pie can be a palatable enough dish when you wash it down with gallons of self-satisfaction. But that's not humility. And let not one of us think it for 1 second that is hypocrisy. Because humility is very precise. And humility will be defined in the Word of God very precisely. It is self-effacing and self-condemning and all of those things. Before men, yes, but before God. And so you see, no wonder then that it's a thing that's to be developed. This old trouble of our day, you know, that once you get converted, then that you've got a body of divinity all in one shot. Free from the law and all the rest of it, bound for glory. Doesn't matter how much you live. Nothing to do with keeping under the old man or anything else. My friends, that's faith. You see this present state of affairs in America? I'll tell you what that is. That's decisionist Christianity come to its full-blown fruition.
That's what you call evangelical nominalism. Or if you like, nominal evangelicalism. Something that's got all the words. One in every four Americans is born again. That's why you've got the highest murder rate in New York and all the world. Evangelical nominalism. The words without the body. The whole thing, my friends, it started away back there in the days of Finney, come to full blown. And the Christianity of the Word of God says this, that when we enter the Christian life now, in meekness and humility, there's only one way to enter, and that's the way we continue in it. That's what's saying. And there's no other way to continue in it. And that grace of humility and lowliness and all of those things before our God, those are things that are to be developed. You remember Paul's three stages of development. You remember how in those early days, where it speaks about not being meet to be called an apostle. He says, I shouldn't be in that top place, as it were, in the church, as the Lord has given those gifts in the church. I'm not meet, he says, to be called an apostle. Then as time moves on, doesn't he say, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given. Until on his deathbed, he finally ends up by saying, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not meet to be called an apostle, least of all the saints, the chief of all. What's happening? This characteristic is developing. And Paul, didn't Paul have to develop in the Christian life? Didn't Paul wrestle and fight and strive for consistency? Didn't he partake of the means of grace? Didn't he wrestle before God? Didn't he endeavor to live righteously before God and before all men? Didn't he? Yes, he did. And if him, my friends, then each and every one of us, and none of us, can escape that practical thrust of the Word of God. Let's have a word at this point where that characteristic and all the other characteristics that Paul mentions then, where they are to be exercised. And in a word, my friends, they are to be exercised outside the church and inside the church with this eye to the good of the church and the glory of God through the church. Now that's where we walk with this characteristic of meekness and lowliness. Outside the church, inside the church, with an eye to the good of the church and the glory of God within the church. Some people miss that double edge of them. Some people in the church, they're as meek and as docile and as accommodating and self-effacing as you like. But when you get them outside, in the proper terms, or proper charges according to your gender, in our place of employment, in our neighborhood, in our own homes, spiritual equivalent, my friends, of Jekyll and Hyde. And there we meet one another on the Lord's Day or on the Wednesday or at other times when the church gathers together or to work or anything. My, how amiable we are inside the church. What are we like outside the church? There's the other side. People outside the church, my friends, among their friends and their neighbors and their relatives, right? They're the personification of all things amiable. Inside the church, proper warriors. I think some people think they're really fighting the good fight of faith when they're fighting other believers. And you would think, my friends, that if we spent as much energy fighting the world and the flesh and the devil as we spend fighting one another at times, how much stronger and skilled we would be in that proper warfare. Both of the aspects, when we exercise this characteristic with an eye to the good of the church, my friends, by exercising the characteristic out of the church and in the church, wherever the Lord places us, in whatever situation he places us. Maybe that's what Paul had in mind when he took his leave of the elders of this Ephesian church. And he says, when they were come to him, that's in Acts chapter 20, he said unto them, you know from the first day when I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And Paul, my friends, in that city of Ephesus and in the church in that city of Ephesus, behaved himself. He says there before the Lord, with all humility. Where do we walk with the characters? In the church. And out of the church. And for the Christian, that takes in his whole life, or her whole life, of course. Then we'll have to ask why this characteristic is to be exercised. I don't want to overstate the case. But it's true to say that without that biblical humility and meekness, my friends, we'll never receive the Word of God aright, or know the Word of God aright. Will you listen to that again? Without biblical humility, we'll never receive God's Word or know God's Word as we ought to do. Listen to what James says. Wherefore, he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of nothingness, and receive with meekness the ingrafted Word that is able to save your soul. There is only one thing that saves a person's soul, and that's the Word of God. And says James, there is only one way to receive that Word of God that saves your soul, and he says it's to receive it with meekness. Isn't that what salvation is all about, as we mentioned? Please, please don't ever envisage for one minute a proud penitent, because there is no such thing. And anybody that thinks that they can swank it before God in getting their soul saved, they've got another thing coming. When we receive God's Word with meekness, what James is saying is there, we receive what God's Word says about us. What does God's Word say about us? That God is deficient in some aspects of his nature and needs. Doesn't God's Word say that we're sinners? Doesn't it say that the righteousness of God abideth on us? Doesn't it say that there's an everlasting eternity for all those that refuse to believe and receive Christ as their Savior? Doesn't the Word of God say all that? My friends, when we believe that, that doesn't make us proud before God. It makes us meek and humble and lowly before God. And then, as I've said, as we begin, then we go on. Thereafter, my friends, in order to receive that Word of God continuously into our hearts, we receive it with the self-same Spirit with which we received it at the beginning. And if at any point in our Christian life we approach the Word of God without that Spirit, that Word of God is blank to us. Blank. Paul's going to really come to his practical exhortations when we get to that chapter 5, isn't he, and all that interaction and interrelation with the Lord's people, between wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters. All of those things, my friends, searching, searching exhortations from God's holy word. But you see how he begins them all? He begins them all by saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Sometimes you get the men folk coming along and they start a verse too late there. And they say, the Word of God says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But Paul has already said, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then, wives, then husbands, then children, then fathers, then servants, then masters. All of you submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. all of you, exercise that meekness and lowliness of heart. And there is no way, my friends, that I can rightly live the Christian life apart from the directives of the Word of God. But there is no way that I can receive the Word of God except with a spirit of weakness. So you see why it's to be exercised. You see why perhaps we don't have a lot of biblical Christianity today. Paul takes and sets all these things before us. He does with a pastoral eye to that church in Ephesus. Never forget. Because he understands that in the church is his God's and his Savior's glory. And he will have that church to be a light to that truth. Just one last thing, and then you'll have to leave and testing your long suffering and forbearance, perhaps to move on to the next bit. One bit on meekness and lowliness, and then we'll get the other bit next week. And of course, it's the basis. The basis in the Bible for all meekness and lowliness, humility, and all of those things that we're called to in the Word of God. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that word at the beginning about he's aiming up at unity. That's the thing that he's aiming at. So he begins with humility. You remember that's his whole reasoning with the Philippians. He says, I want to hear that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what I want to hear about that church at Philippi. And then he deals with all those other things. And then he deals with things like pride and arrogance and contentious spirits and all the rest of it. And now he says, now, if there's any other mind in you, you see anything that jars that unity that I'm calling to you to, he says. Then he says, if there's any other mind in you, or if anyone be otherwise minded, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. You see, Paul knows at Philippi there's only one way to draw that church together in unity, and that's to deal with pride and nurture humility. And what's the basis for the exhortation? Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to redeem his church. And if you can't humble yourself, my friend, or if I can't humble myself for the good or for the glory of that church for which Christ humbled himself to redeem her, then maybe we haven't understood Christianity or the church herself. But to be able to see that basis for the exhortation is to get right into the heart and the mind of that man. You know, our Savior has many messianic titles. Now, one of the most, and probably it would be right to say, the foremost of all the messianic titles of Christ, all the titles that he set forth in the Old Testament under as the Messiah, the greatest and foremost of them all is what? The servant. Behold my servant. When you speak about servant, aren't you speaking about lowliness and humility and all of these things? Doesn't Paul say to those Philippians, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He's a servant of God. And when Christ did all that he did, my friends, in order to humble himself before God to redeem our souls, then on that basis, we are called to liberate before God in the church. To the glory of his name. I'm not saying anything that doesn't apply to all of us, sure, very much self-included. But if only we'd read the Word of God, my friends, isn't it true? If we read it believingly, we've got gay little to be proud of. Remember what Paul has called us in our old walk? Corpses. When you were dead in trespasses and sins and you walked according to the course of this one, corpse hasn't much to be cried about. And Lord calls us by his grace in that effectual call in the gospel. He calls us to walk not according to our old life, but according to our new life. And when we understand our new life aright, is all bound up in the grace of God to our souls, that doesn't make us proud. That's to make us humble before our God. And then, having been made humble before our God, to walk humbly before our God and show that characteristic of the Christian walk with an eye to the unity of the church in the bonds of peace to the glory of our Savior. May God grant this grace to know.